Oh, good morning. Sounds like I'm amplified. That's good. Let's go ahead and get started. The latecomers, that's their fault. All right, so we're continuing our discussion, broadly speaking, of worship, and then more specifically, we spent a good deal of time on preaching, and we're going to continue with that. I'm hoping to get through what's known today, adopted, I guess you could say, by Dabney, Southern Presbyterian minister, who, of course, is considered evil in many circles because he was Southern Presbyterian. And unfortunately, truth be told, he kind of earned some of that. After the Civil War, he really did become a pretty hardened racist. Not that he wasn't before the war, but afterwards, it was pretty clear. But at the same time, his attitude toward the North, because of the war, soured on the whole. He went on a major rant about from on the floor of his own General Assembly when there were delegates from the Northern Church that came in after the war. And, yeah. So, it is a question with respect to him, baby, bathwater, that kind of thing, insofar as where your conscience will let you go. But in terms of his book, which I didn't bring a copy, I thought I was going to remember, but I didn't. And it comes under different titles every so often because the publisher decides to change the name. The version that I got when I bought it was called Evangelical Eloquence. Before that, I think it was called Sacred Rhetoric. And I guess the publishers thought that was a strange name and people wouldn't be interested, so they changed the name. They didn't change any of the content. But inside of it, between the covers, great stuff, particularly written to preachers, but nevertheless, ought to be the kind of thing that the folks in the pews understand what should go on in a sermon, in part to get the most out of it, and then also in part, and this is selfish, so that you pray for your pastor. So that matters. Those things are important. So Dabney had what's known as the seven cardinal requisites of a sermon or of preaching. And we're going to kind of go through these. They're not, some of these, yeah, that makes sense. And you think, yeah, that, of course. But trying to put them all into a sermon is not the easiest thing. And the text will sort of dictate how you emphasize one or the other. And none of these are either-or type things either. The most important one, I think, is the simplest one, and I think everybody would clearly agree on. He calls it textual fidelity. What do you think that means? Be faithful to the text. The sermon needs to be born out of the text. Okay? That's the nature of preaching. Remember, faithful heralds need to faithfully deliver the king's mind. And that's why textual fidelity is so important. The text should govern, it should control the sermon. That helps promote unity, fruitfulness, all kinds of variation, even within, based on the individual that may be preaching, and the like. That one's, without question, the easiest one to grasp. Okay? The next one, this one should be obvious too. Instructiveness. Come on, what's that? See, I'm throwing the softballs out there. Instructiveness. What?
Seems to come from the word instruction.
Yeah, that's amazing. It comes from the word instruction. So in other words, a sermon should do something, right? It should instruct. It's not mere explication, not just a running commentary. There's a didactic side to it. It must teach something. Okay? Now, it's not even just the textual details. It should also teach doctrine, theology. Now again, how deep you go into doctrine and theology will depend on the text itself. Okay, so that's the thing to keep in mind. But it's also practical theology. And again, that will be dictated by the text. If the text is full of imperatives, it's going to weigh heavily on the practical side. That's just how it works. So that's instruction. What does the verse or passage teach about God? What does it teach about Christ? What does it teach about man? Our duty? Those types of things. Those are doctrinal questions. And in theory, a sermon is supposed to teach those. All right. The next one, and this one, I think everybody prays for. Order. Order. This is actually something that's like it's described by Dabney and others that have kind of followed after Dabney in this vein. It's something that is vital, and it's also one of those hidden ingredients. Nobody looks for order in a sermon. But you notice when it's not there. Okay? It should flow. There should be a necessary coherence to everything that's going on. It should be comprehensible. It should be able to maintain your attention. If there's not good order, you're going to lose your attention. It's like, wait, where are we going? There should be a logical order to it, a lucid order. I don't know who said this. I have this quote here. Order is heaven's first law. Maybe Dabney said it. I don't know. So Martin Lloyd-Jones did say this with respect to order. The headings, and I try to give headings, emphasis on try, the heading should be natural and appear to be inevitable out of the text. Right? You shouldn't have too many divisions. You know, we joke. Presbyterians are all about their 3-point sermons. Right? Yeah, exactly. They should be distinct. They should be thorough. And they should be ranked. First, second, third. There's a nice little progression, and it would be nice if there's a nice little climax at the end. So order. But with order, there's another one. This is the fourth one. Unity. Unity. There's one overarching thrust that is trying to be brought out of the text. And this one can be hard. There's one main subject of the discourse, if you will. There's one definite impression upon the hearer's soul. It's, as one put it, the lens which collects many parallel or even dissentient rays into one burning focus. That's kind of clever. I like that. I wish I would have came up with that.
What was this adjective?
Dissentient? Yeah. I don't know. Yeah, I guess so. That's why I think that's an older quote. It is a quote. I'm not sure who said it. It could have been Dabney, since these are his 7 cardinal requisites. Another one Another good quote. The nail. We all know what a nail is. The nail is only driven home by successive blows upon the same spot. And see, that, in a sense, that's what a sermon ought to do. And of course, unity is essential to strength as it is to beauty. So far, so good. We've talked, look, just like that, we've gone through four. This is amazing. So far we've got textual fidelity, instructiveness, order, and unity. Next one. This is where it starts to get a little bit more in depth. Evangelical tone. Evangelical tone. What do you think that means?
Gospel-centered.
Gospel-centered. Presenting the gospel. Anything else to add to that? Now, does that mean that every sermon is preach the gospel, strictly speaking? That it has to have a gospel presentation, what some might call an altar call moment? What do we think of when we think of evangelical tone then, Roy?
I'm thinking something more than that in terms of evangelical involves also recognition of sin.
Okay.
And repentance.
Right.
It is not simply seeing Jesus, but seeing what Jesus does and what Jesus accomplishes.
And why.
And why.
And why, yeah.
And so when I'm thinking about that idea of focus and progress, I'm thinking about the very nature of the word. It does not exist as neutral.
Correct.
This morning before, as we were getting dressed, we had the TV on, we were watching some kind of nature channel, and I was struck by how carefully they avoided talking about that which was obvious. God made this, and all these things fit together in an intricate way in order to give glory to the Creator.
Correct.
They weren't accidental, but they were avoiding the very thrust of what was before them. Scriptures like that, it always speaks to us in a way that demands some kind of submission and response.
Yeah.
That's evangelical.
Yeah. So we've lost the meaning of evangelical today for all kinds of reasons. But one of the things that I find happening, and this creeps into Reformed churches, where sermons are preached, and it's as if you're in a revival tent. It's just a call to everybody believe in Jesus. That's what it turns into. And there's an aspect where that should be there, particularly if the text draws it out. But, you know, as Roy was alluding to, evangelical as a term used to be a pretty broad thing. It is a broad thing. Evangelical comes where it's also related to our word gospel, because in the original Greek, the word evangelical is actually closer to the Greek. Gospel is just a different a noun form of the same word in Greek. So when you see gospel, that's good news, or the evangelical message. But we get so myopically focused on Jesus at the expense of everything else, and what ends up happening, you actually lose sight of the significance of what Jesus did. That's why it's a total picture. And so evangelical tone, it is not just simply believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. You know what it also includes? You're a sinner. And you know what? Not only are you a sinner, it's bad. And you know what? Not only is it bad, it's worse than you think. but Jesus. Struggles of life, that's a part of every day. Sickness, job problems, family problems, the list goes on and on. Financial problems. But Jesus. This world. See, this is all evangelical. And it's got to be broader. So, it's not that every sermon needs to say, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. Because in one sense, there's an understood notion that in the corporate worship service, the preacher is preaching to covenant members. But there are still aspects of the gospel that still apply. And so those things would be to remember Christ, to exalt Christ, to remember He's the King, to remember He's our priest who intercedes for us, to remember that He shows us through His Word how we're to live. Trish? Yeah, absolutely. What Paul says in Philippians there, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Conrad?
It strikes me that when you talk about the broad evangelical term, when you say just Jesus or I'm just preaching Jesus, you're forgetting what was said in the Great Commission.
Yeah.
Whatsoever I command you.
Yeah. But even more than that, and I'm going to be more and more of a stickler on this. Disciple the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I have commanded. That's not what it says. It's teaching them to keep all that I have commanded. That's our message. And so, evangelical tone includes imperative.
Surely you don't mean to suggest obedience is required, do you?
Imagine, obedience is required, but isn't that work salvation? No. Yeah, well, that's what you're told. And what ends up happening, and I know some of you have experienced this, and it's kind of leaning mostly this way. You hear sermons that simply, again and again, say, when you get to those imperatives, Jesus did it, you can't do it, hallelujah. Well, there's truth, but now that Jesus did it and you've placed your faith in Him, there's a great therefore. And that's part of the evangelical tone. You can't separate these things. Roy?
And I'm thinking once about the big concept, maybe, the non-neutrality of the word.
Correct.
There's nothing in Scripture that we can find that does not demand that we bow and worship. There's nothing in Scripture that does not tell us about the God who is and with whom we have to deal. The idea that there can be Scripture that doesn't expect us to hear and obey would be an idea that says it's neutral.
Yeah. Evangelical tone, preaching Christ, that's a great little saying, but it's gotten to the point where it almost has no meaning anymore. It's the duty, in part, of continually holding up the cross. It's also the duty, with respect to this idea of evangelical tone, the law, when preached as a rule of conviction, leads to the cross. But then the gospel message to freed sinners drives us back to the law to obey in thankful gratitude to the King who also redeemed us. That's part of the gospel. But do you understand? Part of the gospel is enablement for you to obey. Enablement for you to do that which you can't do on your own strength.
And that for which we are created.
Correct. And that's an aspect of this. And this gets into a false And sadly, too many Calvinists fall into this trap of thinking that even redeemed Christians are totally depraved. We're not. When we understand the concept of what total depravity is, the heart of the doctrine of total depravity is that man, in and of himself, is unable to come to Christ. Well, if he's been unable to come to Christ, that heart of total depravity is now gone. That's why the TULIP acronym, it's helpful, but it's not always great. So the doctrine of total depravity is one of those. Limited atonement is another. You know, those are, okay, they're helpful for you to remember, but they're not totally accurate. We have to understand the doctrine of total depravity, what we understand total depravity is, has to do with man in and of himself being unable to do anything good, especially seek Christ and salvation. After you've been regenerated by the Spirit, you're now able. And not only are you able, you're willing.
Amen.
Imperfectly, but still willing.
I'm wanting to raise my hand, but I can't.
Raise your hand.
I think that's one of the distinctions there between Arminianism and us.
Okay.
For the Arminians, it's just one of it, it's not all of it. But they do carry that idea of irresistible grace. They'll never say that that's what it is, but it is a act of grace on God's part to make men able to come to Christ. But the decision still rests on man. It's not
correct.
Man will necessarily. It's not irresistible grace on that part. It's only irresistible in the sense that man didn't ask for it, didn't want it, and now he's made, quote unquote, neutral to make it choose that he comes to Christ.
Right. Irresistible grace is another expression that really is not the best way to explain it. It's efficacious grace, effectual grace. The grace that is given to man is effectual, and it does accomplish what's intended to accomplish. So that's the thing. All of this coming back to evangelical tone. The law to an unbeliever ought to drive them to Christ. Drive them to the cross. The one who is redeemed is then driven to the law in thankful acknowledgement for the ability to now obey it. There is true freedom in obeying God. You're set free so that you can now obey. You're no longer a slave to sin. This is Romans 6.
And yet we are slaves to righteousness.
That's correct. Also Romans 6.
So we must return to the law.
That's right.
Yeah, it's not that we can just, today I'll feel like it.
Yeah. I'm set free. I'm free anyway.
I have one submission you got. Hang on. Tomorrow maybe.
And oh, how loved by law.
Yeah.
But
that's the old covenant.
I'm thinking of Eric Liddell. I feel his pleasure when I run.
Yeah.
And I'm thinking about the joy of working as an engineer and having something actually work and realizing it does so because God made the world and I can serve it.
Right.
What must be the experience? I don't know it. But what must be the experience of musicians who take joy in it?
Yeah.
And know that they live for the glory of God.
Right. So, evangelical tone. There's a gravity accompanied by tenderness and comfort. Conviction of sin. That's got a weigh on us. And we all need to be honest. We don't want it to weigh on us. We don't want to be told we're sinners. our natural inclination, even as Christians, gets somewhat corrupted in that, just give me the comfort. Well, how is the comfort comforting if you don't understand why you need the comfort in the first place? That is so key. And evangelical tone addresses the totality. We need to understand the gospel is not just simply Romans 10, 9 and 10. Trish? Oh, yes. Yeah. Yeah. It does. Without the... One of the things that we need to be careful, taking what Trish just said, it's very easy for us to point the fingers at everybody else's sin. And it's easy to hear a sermon, and I use this example all the time, but Ephesians 5, husbands love your wives, wives love your husbands. It's real easy for us to sit there, and me as a husband, to sit there and hear wives submit to your husband and go like this. Just look to the side. And likewise, husbands love your wives, and for the wives to just sit there and, Okay, he's not really talking to you. When he says, husbands love your wives, it's the husbands who need to be listening. That's the burden on you. Wives, submit to your husbands. That's the burden on the wives. It is not our job to make sure the other person does their duty. Conrad.
The problem comes up around the last couple days. And, you know, he talks about not judging. He spends the first several chapters placing every single person under condemnation.
Oh, yeah.
Bring the point that you're no better off whether you're Jew or Greek. It doesn't matter.
Yep.
You're a sinner.
Yep.
And so there's no difference. You have no right to judge another over that.
Correct. All right. So that's evangelical tone. Evangelical tone is really no other description than saying, showing you the whole counsel of God. So... All right, last two. Movement. Movement. What do you think this is?
What's
what? Oh, yeah. That's exactly why I go back and forth. That's exactly why. Conrad?
I'm thinking of an application of the instruction.
Okay.
Don't stay on one point forever and ignore the rest of the message.
Yes, okay. There has to be a sense of advance, a sense of progress. We're going somewhere. You know, it's like a river constantly flowing onward to the sea. I don't know who said that. I just have that down and I like it. Rather than the stagnation of a bog. Right? Now, movement. There's one of my professors for homiletics for preaching. He said, with respect to this idea of movement, and he could have gotten it from Dabney too, there's a certain nervous brevity that, like, makes you almost want to move on to the next thing. You make your point, and then you move on. You make your point, and then you move on. There's a well-ordered haste. Now, you don't want to rush. And I fear, unfortunately, sometimes, because, you know, we don't want to get bogged down in long series or things like that, you run into this situation where you take a passage like, you know, Ephesians 1. I told you last week, verses 3 through 14 is a 202-word sentence. One sentence. But to take that and just preach a sermon on those verses, that shouldn't be the norm. Maybe as an introductory Bible study to new Christians, okay. But there has to be a progression. And so things with respect to movement, there are things that help with this. And so this really falls on me as the one who's preaching, the speed of delivery. Not too fast, not too slow. And even there, kind of adjust as the flow of it goes. You know this from just normal conversation. You start talking about fun things and you start talking faster. And then you start getting a bit more serious and you slow it down and your tone goes down a bit. That's the kind of idea with respect to movement. Progress, development of thought, all of these are aspects of it. So, the idea then is, you know, what we were told, make standard fare of short, sharp sentences. In other words, when preaching the sermon, it's a good idea not to write like John, or preach like John Owen writes. Anybody who's read any John Owen, you know exactly what I'm talking about. The last one is point. And this is not exactly what you might think of at first. Because, you know, we just got done talking about the unity and the order. So, does point have to do with some of those headings, the points? No. That's not what we mean by point. What's meant by point, Dabney brings out, is this idea of thrust, incisiveness. Now, that's a quality of both structure and style. The idea of point comes back to older ships before the ironclads came, where especially the warships, apparently right at the front, at the bow, was designed in such a way that it could be used to ram other ships. And right there at the front, all the weight would get distributed back along the frame and very little damage to the driving ship because of the way it's structured. But all the force of that ship driving into another one comes at a single point. That's what a sermon ought to do as well. There's point that drives home to the heart. We don't preach only to the mind. We also don't only preach to our emotions. We preach to the heart, the totality, the mind to the heart, and then the therefore, the will. Some people use the expression head, heart, hands. Okay, that's fine. If the alliteration helps, that's great. It's not a big one to me either way. But I'm close to the mind, to the heart, and the will. That's the idea of point. And remember last week, I started talking about rhetorical devices to help bring the point home. Do you remember what some of those were? Using the second person pronoun, you. And, you know, the funny thing is, good preachers that I've sat under before can use that second person pronoun with sharp point without ever actually pointing their finger. And it feels like they are. You know what I mean? I'm sure you've experienced it. You see, that second person pronoun, you, that drives the point to you. If we just say we, well, here we are, this collective we. How do you drive a point into a we? That's a minor thing. Other things for helping to drive the point. A good use of probing questions. Does this describe you? What do you, you know, those types of things. Are you falling into this trap? How do you know if you're falling into this trap? Sort of both engages, but then also can drive the point. Because sometimes those questions are rhetorical. And boy, isn't it true that sometimes those rhetorical questions are the hardest? Because you know the answer. And it forces you to answer the question in your head so that it affects your heart to change your will. That's point. That's the idea of point. So, like I said, the front of that ancient warship, Martin Lloyd-Jones called something like this the element of attack. I mean, that's pretty blunt. Now, when Lloyd-Jones said that, he was talking to seminarians. And so there's an aspect where what we are doing is attacking the heart to get it to see we need to hate sin and love Christ. And our problem is our heart tends to love sin and just kind of shy away from Christ. And that's what the point is. It's to redirect us. Trish? Yeah. It is. Correct. The Puritans were very good at point. Maybe to a fault for some of them. They took the passage in Jeremiah 17 very seriously. The heart is deceptive, or desperately wicked, or sick beyond cure. There's a variety of translations that drive the point home. So that's the idea of the aspects that go into this. So I talked about shifting of pronouns. So for instance, Jonathan Edwards, despite being a somewhat monotone preacher, apparently, there's no recordings of him. I hope you know that. Apparently, the way Edwards would do this, and he was a master of rhetoric, even though he wasn't very engaging as a orator. He used the first person plural, we, in the introduction. He would use third person, he or they, in the doctrine. But when it came to the application, that's where the shift to the second person occurred. That's point. It goes from collective to third person, they or he or she, and then you. So the point, all caps, that we're talking about here, it's the explication that moves the guns into position. Application opens fire on the enemy. That's what point does. And, you know, I've had on occasions from time to time people afterwards come up to me, and it always makes me second guess myself, but there would be times where people say, man, that one got me right between the eyes. All right, was I a little too harsh? I don't know. But that's the point. And some texts require that. Some texts just simply require that. Other texts, even in surrounding passages, offer the comfort. And what happens is, let's use the text of Scripture that is debated. The woman caught in adultery in John, beginning of John 8. You've got to have both. This woman was caught in sin. Those Jews, those Pharisees that brought her to Jesus, they were right. She was in wicked sin. Jesus offered comfort. But you know what else he said? Go and sin no more. It's not either or. It's both and. Here you've been given grace. That should not make you relax. It should make you relax in the sense of, at least I'm not under wrath anymore, right? That we get. I'm at peace. I'm not going to face God's wrath. But it also should increase your sense of urgency to live in obedience precisely because you've been given grace. Go and sin no more. You've been given grace in Christ. Stop sinning. That's a bit simplistic, but that's somewhat the idea. But I keep sinning. Well, we have an advocate who speaks on our behalf. And he's faithful and just to forgive us all our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Ultimately, the text that's being preached will weigh one way or the other depending on what it says. Any other thoughts or questions? We're kind of already out of time, but... Ron?
Just real quick. As I go through these, and I think I probably wrote a couple down a little bit wrong, but from a scriptural perspective, I see about four of them that are clearly, these are here because we find in Scripture these must be the fidelity of Scripture, evangelicalism, you know, go and preach. But in overall, I guess, I don't remember kind of how this was framed, but this is what good preaching, this is what effective preaching is.
Will contain, yeah, the effective sermons. Ultimately, you can craft the most perfect sermon. Without the Spirit working with that sermon into the hearts and lives of people, it's not going to matter. That doesn't mean the man's unfaithful. It just is a reminder that the Spirit works when and where He wills. And so even with all of this, we've got to, ministers need to be humbly reliant upon the Spirit to make the word effectual. I realize, and I have to remind myself of this all the time, with my preaching, doesn't matter how good of a sermon I preach one week to the next, you know, whatever, that's great, fine. At the end of the day, it is God who brings it to bear in your hearts. It's not me. So, that's something we all have to remember. Alright, what I hope to start next week is listening to sermons. How to get the most out of them. In our day and age of ADD. Right? What? Ooh. Something shiny. I get it. I understand. This is my life. So we'll start looking at some things, helpful tips, different things to remember as we try to listen to sermons. We're not just passive listeners. We're to be active. So, all right, let's close in prayer. Our Father and God in heaven, how we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks that you have called men to preach, and we pray that you would continue to do so. Faithful ministers of the word. And for those men who are indeed striving to be faithful, that you would equip them more and more to bring the word to bear to the hearts of those who need it. Father, even now, as we prepare to come into your presence to worship you, we ask that your presence would be known by all of us, and may we give attention to all the details as we come and worship your great name. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.